Let's turn to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. First Kings 18, 1, and we'll read through verse 19. Hear God's word. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? Now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives before him I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Ahab went to meet, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And then from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Many of you will remember in the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan first is on the move in Narnia after the long winter spell, and how things begin then to thaw, and the creatures rejoice that the waters are running again, and There's Christmas again and some things like that that indicate that the thaw is coming and that the end of this curse of extended winter is coming to an end. Well, in a similar way, in 1 Kings 18, we have the makings of the beginning of the thaw, not from a winter thaw, of course, but from an extended drought, a 3.5-year drought. God makes clear to Elijah that he is now going, that God is going to be on the move. And I'm ready to send rain now on the earth. And yet, as we see some of the details filled in here, prior to the occurrence of rain, and of course prior to that great encounter at on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and that story, we see some of the backdrop of what's taken place and of really of God's compassion in sending rain. Because what we have pictured here is not a king who has softened in any way, shape, or form. In fact, if you think of Elijah and you substitute Elijah in this role for Jonah in this role, the response would be, no, it's not time to send rain. You know, these people still don't deserve your rain, God. These people are not repentant at all. And yet it's a passage that reminds us and teaches us about the depths of God's compassion on His creation, and also, in a sense, on His covenant people, as Israel was still His covenant nation. And Elijah, really, in his ministry, functions on that level much of the time, as we'll see as the rest of the life and account of Elijah gets told. He's calling the people back to what their responsibilities are as the covenant people of God. He's not just evangelizing them as a heathen nation in a sense, but it's really a, look, here's what the Lord's called you to. Here's who the Lord's made you as a people to be. And all of that is predicated on the mercy and compassion of God. And so, in verse 1, God comes to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send some rain now. So Elijah obeys. And once again, we see this pattern in the life of Elijah, don't we? The Lord sends Elijah into these situations that, humanly speaking, don't make a lot of sense. You know, God, why do I need to go and talk to Ahab for you to send rain? You can send rain anytime you want, God. I think I'm safer right here, far away from Ahab. Thank you very much. But no, Elijah obeys the Lord, doesn't he? And he goes to present himself to Ahab. And as he's going, we meet now for the first time this fellow Obadiah. Now Obadiah, from all that we know anyway, is not the same. You know, you might light up and say, oh, I know about Obadiah. I read that book once. It's hidden somewhere. It's kind of one of the hard to find ones in the toward the end of the Old Testament. There is an Obadiah there. Your memory is correct. But we don't think that this is the same Obadiah who's interacting here with Elijah. Well, as Elijah's going to meet with Ahab, he meets with Obadiah. And this is the first area in 1 Kings 18 where we see God's grace and compassion on King Ahab. He puts this man Obadiah in Ahab's household. And Obadiah is a good man. I think sometimes when we read something like this, we don't immediately know what to make of somebody like Obadiah. Well, how can he still live in Ahab's house? How can he be cooperating with Ahab? Is this really okay for Obadiah to be in this position? But notice what the Scripture has to say about Obadiah. And we need to let the Scripture govern how we interpret Obadiah and his life. So in verse 3, for instance, we're in our initial introduction, very first sentence. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So Obadiah is a God-fearer. Not only is Obadiah a God-fearer, but verse 4 tells us that Obadiah is a man who took risks for the kingdom of God. He's taken personal risks to hide 100 prophets, 50 to a cave, And he's feeding them somehow, which there's an implication here of personal involvement. You know, he's risking his own neck to get food to them. He's using his own funds, his own influence somehow to provide for the prophets of the Lord. And so he's not only a God-fearer in his heart, but it's leading him to action, isn't it? Even in the midst of a kingdom hostile to prophets. We also see verse 7, there's a high regard for the prophet of the Lord. And he has great respect and a good relationship with Elijah. And in God's compassion on Ahab, God has given a man like Obadiah to be in charge of his household. We might think of other biblical characters with similar roles. Godly people who are elevated to positions of authority in ungodly households. Joseph, sold into slavery, rising first in Potiphar's house, and then in the prison, and finally to second in command of the entire kingdom of Egypt. Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, deported, you know, taken away into exile. And yet, while there, elevated to positions of power and authority. Mordecai would be another example. We're told in the New Testament about members of Herod's household and members of Caesar's household who are greeted in some of the letters. And so God, over the course of time, has used and does use believers even as a blessing in wicked kingdoms. And it's a good reminder to us as we read about and as we, you know, the focus of this story, you know, obviously you have what God is doing in the nation of Israel. And then it's really a story of Elijah, is it not? But even in the midst of thinking about the ways that God is using Elijah, we're reminded of the fact that God uses different people differently. And that there is often in situations more than one godly response that God will call people to. And so in the presence of wickedness in the society, I don't think that we can say that there is always just one way that Christians need to respond. Obviously, God calls Elijah to take a very strong stand against the kingdom of Ahab. But Obadiah takes a strong stand by hiding the prophets. He's still rebelling against the wickedness while still living right in the king's house, or at least close by, being in charge of the king's house himself. And Romans 14 speaks of this in Romans 14:4, when it says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So that's the concept here, that both Obadiah and Elijah are both serving the Lord, and yet in pretty radically different ways and different spheres. But Ahab, let's go back to God's compassion here on Ahab. Ahab is experiencing grace, common grace from the Lord. He's experiencing goodness, undeserved goodness from the Lord by God putting Obadiah in his house. You know, there are other kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles who, when things go badly in their nations, when things are not going so well, like a 3.5-year famine, for instance, would not have fared very well. There were kings put to death by members of their household for far lesser offenses. But Ahab, in a sense, you could say, owes his life to Obadiah. And is blessed to, even though he's in rebellion against God, he's blessed to have someone who's honoring the Lord right in his own household. And right there, right as we meet Obadiah, there's an application here. That we need to pray that God would put Obadiahs in the households and in the staffs of the political leaders in our nation. And that somehow God would use them even in the midst of people who are hostile to the gospel, to somehow still be a blessing in those households. And so we can pray that God would raise up Obadiahs to these sorts of places. Because that was the way that God showed compassion on Ahab. Well, as Elijah now meets with Ahab, with Obadiah, we see a second way that God has shown compassion on Ahab. Now, if you read 1 Kings 17, as Elijah first makes his pronouncement, and then goes to the brook Cherith, fearing for his life, and is directed there to be provided for by God. And then as he goes from there to dwell with this widow, and takes care of her and her son. It's really fascinating how, for Elijah's experience in that chapter, and for these 3.5 years, Ahab, at least as the scripture records it, Ahab and his plans and his plots are a non-entity. Elijah's protected. Now, Elijah's really in a situation because he's protected by the Lord where he doesn't have to worry about Ahab at all. Meanwhile, back at the capital, Ahab's pulling out his hair, trying to track down Elijah. And Obadiah tells him that. And Obadiah says, you're going to show up here, but I don't think you realize the situation you're walking into here. Just by me even seeing you here, are you trying to get me killed? Don't you realize that anybody who talks to you, Elijah, is dead meat, a dead man walking. And here you are talking to me. Now I'm going to go back and tell the king, and he's going to say, well, why didn't you kill him instantly? Basically, you had a chance. You had access to Elijah, and you didn't knock him off, or at least put him in handcuffs or something. And so my life isn't worth a nickel now that I've met with you. Ahab clearly wants the prophets dead. And he's acted on that again and again. And yet, what we see here is God's compassion in terms of God's restraining even Ahab in his extreme wickedness. Ahab is not allowed to be as wicked as Ahab wants to be. Because God has protected Elijah and these other prophets from the clutches of Ahab. Now, so Ahab's given these last 3.5 years to hunting down Elijah. All the agencies of the Israelite government, the FBI and the CIA and the TSA, they're looking at every port, at all. They're out scouring the countryside. Where is this guy? They've got their hound dogs working on this, their fingerprint experts. Everybody is looking for Elijah. And actually, going back to God's providential protection of Elijah, remember, first of all, Elijah is not a real popular person in the country because people know that he's responsible for the drought and the famine. Secondly, we have every reason to believe, just based on the descriptions of Elijah, that Elijah is actually a pretty remarkable looking person in various ways. People can pick Elijah out of a crowd. He doesn't just blend in walking down the street. He's a unique looking guy with a unique lifestyle and things like that. Some of that's reflected later on in John the Baptist and his role as well, and his appearance and things. So the fact that God has protected Elijah is in and of itself remarkable as well. As verse 10 tells us, as Ahab has sent out the hound dog, so to speak, to hunt him down wherever he is. And also, not only to interview people and to interview kings and to say, hey, you track down Elijah if he's in your kingdom, but I want you to swear that you've worked hard to look over all the people in your kingdom and you haven't found Elijah. And remember, where was Elijah for much of this time? He was in the north, in Jezebel's home country, the nation of Sidon, right at the epicenter of Baalism. And God had hidden him. And so God actually restrained his wrath against Ahab by not allowing Ahab to pull off all of his plans. And even, there's a sense, even as we pray for the persecuted church and for God's relief there, that we're praying that God would keep wicked rulers who desperately want to kill our brothers and sisters, that God would restrain their wickedness so that they can't find our brothers and sisters, for instance. So that their plans and their plots don't actually come to any fruition. That God would, in essence, force ungodly rulers to be more godly than what they would like to be, and to restrain their sinfulness. So those are two ways that God shows compassion on Ahab. He places Obadiah in his household. He keeps Ahab from being as sinful and wicked as Ahab would want to be by restraining his hand from finding and killing some of the prophets. But the third and most noteworthy way that we see God showing compassion on Ahab in spite of Ahab's wickedness is that God is going to provide rain for the nation in spite of the hardened heart of Ahab. We read there in Romans 2 about how God blesses people and gives people good gifts, and yet instead of people seeing that as a sign of God's great mercy and compassion, they see it as just a sign of, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy after all. And that's the way that it was with Ahab. Ahab, as we meet Ahab here in verse 17, we see that Ahab has anything but learned his lesson. Right? His response, his greeting when he meets Elijah is that you, O troubler of Israel? So 3.5 years later, and King Ahab is still clueless, or at least unwilling to admit, who the real causer of the problem is. Now, those of us who have been raised in Christian homes and disciplined in Christian homes can identify a little bit with this from the standpoint of look back and remember specific instances where we were disciplined by our parents for very clear infractions of the very clear times of disobedience or very clear times of disrespecting our parents. And maybe we got a few strokes of encouragement to the backside. And even after this, we could have still articulated very clearly, Dad, Mom, you are the problem. I am not the problem in the household. My disobedience is not the problem. My sassy mouth is not the problem. It is you who are the troubler of this household. And I see that people here know exactly what I'm talking about. So we can understand what Ahab is thinking. Ahab has not learned the lesson that God had for him at all. And that's evidence by his activity, isn't it? What should Ahab be doing in chapter 18? Well, top level, Ahab should be crying out to mercy for God, from God. He should be repenting of sin, asking God, God, we need rain. And contrast what Ahab's doing with, for instance, like King David. Remember when God sends the plague after King David takes the census, and David says, God, don't let your sheep suffer and be punished on account of my sin. Please. This is not Ahab's response at all. Not only is Ahab not concerned about his relationship with God, Ahab's a lousy king from an earthly standpoint. Ahab's not even concerned about the fact, you know, how many children and widows and people have starved to death in the nation. You know, Ahab needs to be concerned about a food bank for people. Instead, his energy is, well, what's going to happen to my donkeys and mules? We can't have livestock starving to death or going thirsty. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it, if we had to kill one of the royal mules because of this famine. And so Ahab's life is just completely out of balance. And we see that in Ahab, his frustration is boiled over. No doubt Ahab is embarrassed. He's exhausted of this whole thing. He's angry with God. He's angry with Elijah. And his attitude is everything but repentant. You, Elijah, you are the troubler of Israel. Everything was perfect in my kingdom until you came along and did this. And of course, Elijah doesn't give an inch at all, does he? Verse 18, he doesn't say, well, that's some constructive criticism. I ought to think about that a little, King Ahab. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Ahab, we have two problems here. Number one, you don't obey the commands of God. And notice, he doesn't give Ahab an inch in terms of saying you need to have a relationship with God. He actually refers to the Lord with his covenant name. He says, Ahab, you have a relationship. You have a responsibility to God as part of Israel. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you're provoking the Lord even more by worshiping idols. And then he proposes this encounter on Mount Carmel. And I really think that the reason why Ahab does not try to kill or doesn't kill Elijah on the spot, beyond just the restraint of the Lord, is I think that Ahab sees his opportunity given to him by Elijah to kill Elijah in a much more public place and to really show what happens to those who believe in the Lord. Okay, Elijah, you want to come to Mount Carmel with me and my prophets? That's a great idea. Let's just do that. And we'll pick that up as this goes forward. However, to wrap this up, what we see here is the reality that God is full of compassion even toward the undeserving. Nothing in this chapter gives us any indication that Ahab deserves any favor from God. In fact, completely the opposite is what this chapter illustrates to us. There's no repentance from Ahab or the people, as you'll see if you read on into the Mount Carmel section. But in spite of the undeserving nature of Ahab and the nation as a whole, God is showing His mercy on His creation. And the reality is that God does not withhold blessing until people deserve it. If that were God's plan for the world, I will bless the world and the peoples of the world when people in the world deserve it. The incarnation still would not have taken place. We would still be waiting for the coming of Christ. Because there's certainly nothing in humanity that finally, you know, that we finally got righteous enough to deserve a Savior. And God here is showing that His character, that His compassion trumps even grave and dug-in wickedness. Even unrepentant wickedness is still dealt with by God out of compassion. And this is, I think, very encouraging to us. Or it should be. Because, brothers and sisters, we ought to be able to say from this passage, if God would be willing to be compassionate toward Ahab, then maybe there's hope for people like us. Surely, if God can be compassionate toward Ahab, He can be compassionate on me with all my struggles with sin, we could say. And humility in reality looks back over our lives and says, God has been compassionate to me. You know, God has been very good to put people like Obadiah's in my life, who are a good example to me, who are a blessing to me, even when I wasn't going out looking for Christian friends or, you know, relationships with people to help me out in righteousness. Even when I wasn't trying to surround myself with godly people, God put Obadiah's in my path and made that happen. That's God's compassion and grace. We can also remind ourselves that just like Ahab was kept from sinning in ways that he wanted to sin, God has been good to us. He's shown His compassion. That even times when we had our hearts set on something sinful, when we had made up our mind to go forward with something that was wrong, that God put blocks in our path and kept us from doing things that we wanted to do. And lastly, we can certainly all agree that time and time again, even when I was not repentant like I should have been, even when I was not willing to deal with my sin the way that I should have, that God continued to bless me and to show His grace and compassion toward me. The example of Ahab, and really of God's treatment toward Ahab, should increase our faith that God will be gracious to us. And also should increase our thanksgiving to God as well. That God has dealt with us bountifully out of His mercy and grace. And the response of humility then is to trust God to continue doing that. But also the response of humility, brothers and sisters, is to pray for undeserving people all around us. That God would be pleased to show the same compassion on them that He has on us. That in spite of the reality, as we've talked about numerous times in this study of Elijah, in spite of the fact that we can point to all sorts of reasons why our neighbors deserve the judgment of God, and certainly how we can point out ways that our government deserves the wrath of God. The humility calls us to say, I don't deserve the favor of God. My neighbors don't deserve the favor of God. My nation does not deserve the favor of God. But God, would You be compassionate enough that just as You dealt compassionately with King Ahab, Would you be pleased to deal compassionately with the wicked countrymen that I'm surrounded with? Praise God that God does not deal with us, brothers and sisters, as we deserve. And even the Ahabs of this world find a measure of God's compassion and goodness and God's mercy on them. And praise God that He is so full of compassion that it's beyond anything that we can even comprehend. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You are a God of compassion. And what a powerful reminder it is. Lord, we acknowledge that we would not have compassion on somebody like Ahab. Ahab deserves everything and more that he has coming to him. And yet You were willing to be gracious in Your dealings with him. And Lord, we thank You for this reminder that You've been gracious in Your dealings with us. Humble us, Lord. Cause us to see that every blessing that we receive from You is a blessing that's undeserved, that is unmerited on our part, but that You give to us out of Your great compassion and mercy. So Lord, build up our trust in You. And Lord, we do pray that You, out of your abundant compassion, would have compassion on this wicked nation that we live in the midst of. And Lord, that You would show grace. And Lord, in particular, we pray, Lord, not just for the grace that You showed to Ahab, where Ahab just continued to take advantage of Your grace and to heap up judgment for himself. But Lord, we would ask for the grace of leading our nation to true repentance. And Lord, that instead of our nation blaming You, that our nation would instead realize its own culpability before You. So do a work of grace in our country and in other nations of the world as well. Lord, that the nations might turn to Jesus Christ and turn to You and call upon You, the compassionate God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.